The following is the sixth part of a 15-part special teaching by Dr. Kenneth Boa on paradigm spirituality.
Those of you who may have a long memory will recall that we were doing a series on what I called paradigm spirituality, the temporal versus the eternal. And we're looking at two ways of looking at the world, either from a top-down or from a bottom-up perspective. The top-down perspective invites us to see that this world is fleeting, that we are strangers, sojourners, pilgrims, aliens, exiles in this earth. But the bottom-up perspective makes us suppose that this is all there is. It makes us suppose somehow that we can treasure the temporary and that we'll always have the time we need when it gets to getting, at the end of the life, our lives, getting it right with God, that sort of notion. And so we live by two sets of rules. One of our things, if we claim to know Jesus, is that we know that there is a different value system, but we play by two sets of rules in many cases. I was talking in that regard about the perspective we need to embrace in order to walk in such a way that we treasure the unseen over the seen, the invisible over the visible, which, as I say, is a huge risk. After all, you haven't seen Jesus, and yet you can love him. You don't see him now, but you will see him, and he assures us that this time on this planet, this is the Shadowlands, the real home you have not yet seen. You're in the Shadowlands, and we want to be very clear about that, because I recall, Henry, several years ago when we were meeting in Piedmont Center, one of the men near the end of our time said, "Yeah, but how do we apply this? What do we do? How do we apply this in," he said, "the real world?" Which is an interesting question. And I said, actually, this is the real world. The outside is, in fact, shadows and the shadow land. You are to take the real world is the vitality of the in Christ relationship, and then to apply that and to use it in transformative ways in our arenas of influence. So that's the real life. The real life is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The real life that is manifesting him in your arenas of influence. Thus, to see all things as sacred, all things to be spiritual, because, as I've often told you, the secular becomes spiritual when the focus of your heart is on the eternal. So there is no sacred-secular dichotomy. And in doing this, then, we begin to see that all of life is really a process. And it's a process divinely ordained to draw us ever closer to Christ and his purposes, that we become fully conformed to the image of his Son. So I was trying to shape a perspective on that, and I was I just heard something that was kind of amusing to me. You just heard this, Dick, that a friend read, actually, in a sermon a couple days ago. He says, people over 40 should be dead. It must have been dated because it wouldn't work for 30. People over 40 should be dead. Here's why. According to today's regulators and bureaucrats, those of us who were kids in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, or maybe even the early 70s, probably shouldn't have survived. Our baby cribs were covered with bright-colored lead-based paint. We had no child-proof lids on medicine bottles, doors or cabinets, and when we rode our bikes, we had no helmets. Not to mention the risks we took hitchhiking. I still remember doing a lot of that. As children, we would ride in cars with no seatbelts or airbags. Riding in the back of a pickup truck on a warm day was always a special treat. We drank water from the garden hose and not from a bottle. We ate cupcakes, bread, and butter, and drank soda pop with sugar in it, but we were never overweight because we were always outside playing. We shared one soft drink with four friends from one bottle, and no one actually died from this. We would spend hours building our go-karts out of scraps and then rode down the hill, only to find out that we forgot the brakes. After running into the bushes a few times, we learned to solve the problem. We'd leave home in the morning and play all day as long as we were back when the streetlights came on, and no one was able to reach us all day, no cell phones. We didn't have PlayStations, Nintendo 64, Xboxes, no video games at all, no 99 channels in cable, videotape movies, surround sound, personal cell phones, personal computers, or internet chat rooms. We had friends. We went outside and found them. We played dodgeball, and sometimes the ball would really hurt. Fell out of trees, got cut, broke bones and teeth, but there were no lawsuits from these accidents. They were accidents. No one was to blame but us. Remember accidents? And it goes on, but it's really reminiscent. You know, and we have to be careful not to just have nostalgia for the good old days. But it is intriguing to me that if I contrast my childhood, what I went up and experienced, with many lifestyles that I see today, children are no longer really embedded in a relational context, but rather being pushed into activities, and their relationships are largely cyber, not really personal. Consequently, we are losing that personal touch, and I think it's needful for us, really, to recognize that need for the interconnectedness. But it just made me think about how old I am, because I can remember growing up in the 50s and 60s. And you know the scary part about that? The scary part is it's just like it was yesterday. My memories of when I was 5 years old are no less clear than when I was 45 years old. That's the scary part. The bizarre thought here is that I can take all my memories, and they're almost simultaneous. In a way, I can transcend the line of time, because I can see, in a way, all my memories in one present glance. And guess what I discover? How brief, how fleeting, how ephemeral this world really is. We know it, but we don't know it. We have to go from the mind and into the heart to really have a grasp of that fleeting existence. And if we are prudent, if we are wise, as Moses said, we will learn to number our days. So we will have a heart of wisdom. Tozer's quote that I gave you 3 weeks ago, you will not recall. So I'm going to read it again. It's a wonderful quote from The Knowledge of the Holy, specifically on the issue of God's relationship to time. And he said, "The days of the years of our lives are few and swifter than a weaver's shuttle." He says, "Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give." It's an insightful comment, isn't it? He says, "Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down." That's why we often say we go too soon old and too late smart. You know, youth is wasted in the young, and all kinds of expressions like that, which basically says this: how come at the point when I have some proficiency on my instruments, now I see I have to lay them down? He goes on to say there's simply not enough time to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we are capable of. And that is frustrating for us, because we well know that our dreams of our youth, and the supposition when we were young that we have all the time in the world to accomplish what we want to accomplish, begins to disappear with the so-called midlife crisis. The midlife crisis is when you begin for the first time to come in touch with your mortality. I don't mean intellectually, but I mean experientially. When you experience that bizarre intersection where your capacities are diminishing, but your responsibilities are increasing, and you begin to realize you don't have the capacity now to handle the things in life, it can be either a process or a crisis, depending upon how you visualize it. It's a crisis if you really don't have an eternal perspective. It's a process if you realize that in that process, God is weaning you from friendship with the world and desiring to implant within you a desire for your true home. That's then a process. You see the difference there? Because it's a crisis if you think this world is all there is. If you're, for example, identity is based upon your appearance, you're in big trouble. As I often say, we don't look as good as we did 20 years ago. I won't do that thing again. I see Robert thing. you look marvelous. We don't feel as good as we did 20 years ago, many of us. We don't have the energy that we once had. And if it's based upon your prowess, your skills, your position, these two are fleeting, aren't they? There's something, though, in us, and this is what's wonderful. Even though our outward man is perishing, Paul says, yet our inner man is being, what does he say? Renewed day by day, which is a wonderful image. What he says is, though the outer husk wears down, yet the inner man in Christ is perpetually young. You're perpetually young. And in the resurrected existence, then, our bodies will also conform to what we have become in the inside. But right now, there is that in you which is forever young and will live on forever in a new quality of existence, going unchanged, that aspect, the deepest you, into the presence of God. And so it's a wonderful thought if we anticipate it that way. I think I've told you about this before, but I'm going to just read you a little quote from Dead Poets Society, which I taught a few months ago. How many of you have seen that movie, just out of curiosity? Quite a number. It's it's interesting how old it is. But teaching that film again, it made me recall certain scenes. And of course, the one that probably is foremost in your minds is the trophy case scene. At least that's the one for me. It's the one that I found to be truly riveting. When Robin Williams plays an English teacher in a private school, and he makes a dramatic attempt to communicate the truth of our mortality to adolescents, a virtually impossible task. An adolescent has no consciousness of his mortality. And so he seeks to do it. So what he does is he gathers the students before an old trophy case. And in this old trophy case, there are faces of class members, people in the school that graduated 70 or 80 years before. And just as he gathers them around the case, he asks one of the students to read a poem from the books that they brought down. And the one he asks them to read is one by Robert Herrick, who lived in 1591 to 1674, and it was called "To the Virgins, Make Much of Time." And you've all heard the expression, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." And it's a powerful image, isn't it, of the brevity of the earthly sojourn. "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may." The Latin term for that sentiment, he says, is carpe diem. And you all know that word, don't you? It means seize the day, seize the moment. He goes on to say, though, and this is where I disagree with the film. Keating goes on to say that the reason why he uses this expression, he uses these lines, is because, believe it or not, he says to these students, every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing and turn cold and die. We are food for the worms, lads. Well, he's right in one sense, isn't he? From a human perspective, we are foods for the worms. It's a grim thought. But if that's all there is, there's got to be something more than that. He goes on to tell them, now I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. And so they slowly gather around the cases, and Keating moves behind them as he's speaking behind them, and they're looking at the pictures. And here's one of my favorite bit here. The camera begins to move closer and closer into an extreme close-up, and then it begins to pan one photo after another. And what you're looking at are real people in their youth who really did live. All their hopes and their dreams were before him. And so in the voiceover, as he tells the students to look at them, and the camera brings us very closely and we identify with those faces, he says, "They're not all that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you. Just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in." And the students don't know what to do because this is their first day with this guy and he seems like a total nutcase. But so the boys lean in and Keating hovers over one of the boys' shoulders, and in a gruff whispering in a gruff voice, he says, "Carpe." And then they look over their shoulders and wonder where that's coming from. But it continues. He says, "Hear it? Carpe, carpe diem. Seize the days, boys. Seize the day. Make your lives extraordinary." Which is an intriguing notion, that. He goes on to say that you are here, quotes from Walt Whitman's poem, "O Me, O Life." And he said that beauty, poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for. To quote from Whitman, "O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, what good amid these, O me, O life? Answer, that you are here, that life exists in identity, that the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. That the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse." Keating looks up and he says to the students, "What will your verse be?" Not a bad way to try to communicate to kids what life is about. His desire, as he used a phrase from Thoreau, was to sucking the marrow out of life. Now, while I think that's insightful, I think, though, that it's fundamentally based upon a proposition that this is all there is. And you better, you know, gather all the gusto you can get, because when you die, there's no more gusto. You see, you're not here anymore. So on the one hand, I'm moved by that scene. On the other hand, I also want to contextualize that in a bigger picture, in a biblical picture. And the biblical picture is come to an awareness, an experiential awareness of that brevity. That's what he's trying to cause us to do. But not because you just see yourself as food for the worms, but because you see this life as being incredibly important. Because what we do now does echo in eternity. What we do now does have ripple effects. And consequently, you must understand that if you have an eternal perspective, you will treasure your days more, not fritter them away. You will see your time as meant to be invested, not squandered. Because you will spend the time. Either you'll invest it well or foolishly. So we want to let eternity then inform our present day. So living each today in light of the day when we see Christ is really, in my view, a biblical way of looking and seeing. So contrary to the idea that coming into contact with our mortality is a bad thing, I'm saying it's actually a hopeful thing because it causes us to contextualize the pain and sorrow and, may I say, disappointments and shattered dreams in this world where all of us have broken stories, I like to put it. We all have broken stories, don't we? Stop and think about it. Didn't you have some dreams that were shattered, relationships that didn't turn out as the way you hoped they would be? Didn't you have some disappointments, whether career or relational or just accomplishments? We all have had those disappointments. And the way I ask the question, how do you fix a broken story, is to answer it in this simple way. The way you fix a broken story is to put it in the context of a larger story. In fact, it's called his story, history, the history of God's redemptive work. Because once I begin to see this short life in the context of God's eternity, I begin then to see that the story's not over. The play hasn't ended in this life. That's the thing to see. If I see a play, and if they all die in the end, it's called a tragedy. Hamlet is a tragedy. If I see a play and it looks like it's all going to go completely awry, but somehow at the very end things turn out well, it's called a comedy. Not necessarily because it was so funny, but because it ended well. And so we are in a divine comedy where all things will end well. And that is what God's desire for us is to see, that he will cause our lives to end, be a context where the story will be good. And frankly, even your pain, sorrow, disappointment, and brokenness, these will be used as materials to draw you to Jesus. And they will actually have become, as you'll look back, moments of grace. Because they will shatter the autonomy and the independence and the arrogance that we would otherwise have. They will cause us to walk in brokenness and humility. And thus we will minister, as we've just said, out of weakness rather than out of our own strength. We'll minister out of his strength. Because when we are weak, that's when we're strong. And so he'll draw us and drive us to himself so that we lose that illusory hope in the promises of this world and instead embrace the hope of the promises of God's word. That's the radical difference. So as I see this then, Tozer goes on to make something that's very important out of that previous quote we gave when he says there's not enough time to think or become or perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we're capable of. If we stop there, it would be depressing, wouldn't it? If that's all you looked at. But Tozer goes on to add these words. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. For him, time does not pass, it remains. And those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. That's the point. You see, your life is now not embedded in the life that you had in Adam, which was a life that was destined to perish. But now your life is embedded in Christ. The life of Christ is now your life. And thus, being in you, you now have an eternal life, a quality that has no beginning and no end because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you grasp this, then that's a life that goes on forever. Because he lives, you will live also. Because he rose from the dead, therefore you will rise from the dead. His destiny is now your destiny. His inheritance is your inheritance. It's an incredible concept of what God's planned for you, and you haven't really seen anything yet. That's why Paul says, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. You just don't have the imagination to begin to fathom all that God's got in store for you. But he can promise you this, though you haven't been to heaven, and that there are no memories of heaven yet, he says, I can promise you, trust me, child, I'll more than make it worth your while. Any pain you go through is as nothing in comparison to the promises of what God is offering us. And that is the paradigm shift that I'm inviting us to pursue. The responsibilities and pressures of this world, however, and this is our tension, they're constantly clamoring for our attention, are they not? I mean, frankly, when we think about how the world is constantly pulling us, it seems that our inner lives are squeezed and our souls become starved because we lose sight of the things that matter and focus on things that are passing away. When we lose that eternal perspective, our souls become shriveled. And our hope becomes withered because we transferred it to the things that God said are not going to last. Our value system becomes confused when you invest more of your thought and concern in things that are doomed to disappear than in that which will last forever. Now, there's a tension here. How on earth do I maintain this eternal perspective in the middle of my workday? I mean, how on earth do I do such a thing? My answer in part is this, that God, as I've said before, I get this concept from William Kelly, and it's called The Testament of Devotion, where he says, God has ordered your mind in such a way that you're capable of thinking on two levels at once. That's an important thing to keep in mind. You, if you really think about it, we often don't practice this, but you are capable. If you begin to choose it, you must exercise your will. We all suffer from flabby wills. And so you must exercise your will and choose to be aware on another level in the context of the ordinary. What I'm saying is you can be aware of the extraordinary in the context of the ordinary. And then what takes place is the ordinary begins to take on itself the splendor of the extraordinary, and that there is splendor in the ordinary. How is this possible? Is it possible for you to drive in the Spirit? Sure, it's possible for us to drive in the flesh. Is it possible for us to speak to someone in the Spirit, to teach in the Spirit, or to teach in the flesh? You can go either way. You can minister in the Spirit, you can minister in the flesh. You can cut a deal in the Spirit, you can cut a deal in the flesh. There's nothing that's secular if you grasp this principle, that if you come to see who and whose you are, you can move in this world as a mission. You can see yourself as on the king's business because you're an ambassador. You can see yourself as a steward because you don't own anything. You are meant here to be a steward who manages the resources of another. In this world, we possess nothing, nothing at all. You do understand that. You have stuff on loan, but you don't possess any of that. When you die, if Jesus doesn't come back before you die, you'll leave it all behind anyway. And someone else will have that, but even then it won't be their possession. Their name may be attached to it, but it will not be theirs. We are here to actually steward the possessions of another, and as ambassadors, we are here to be about the affairs of another. An ambassador is on the king's business, and that's what you are. This day, when you leave this room, you're called to be an ambassador in the king's business in an arena of influence that God has sovereignly given to you this very day. And you'll either use it well or not well. You'll either, and I'm not saying, look, I'm not supposing here that you're going to be aware of him every minute of the day. But I do think it is a good thing, though, for you to remind yourself periodically of his presence and to make a little mid-course adjustment from time to time. Bick Cardwell gives us a resource that enables us to do such a thing. It's called this little memory verse card here, this little meditation card. You could suppose you put this in your pocket and every hour just pulled it out for a second and put it back in. That wouldn't be a bad reminder, would it? Not a bad reminder of what life's about. And so in this case, he gave us Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Not a bad thing to pull out in the midst of the stress of the day and put back in your pocket. You see what I'm saying there? It's a reminder. Anything of that sort as a tool, as a resource, use so that you can remind yourself from time to time that you are not your own. You're not on your own business. You are in the King's business. When you make wealth, that wealth is going to be the King's wealth, and that'll be something He'll expect you to use well. When you are talking with people, He'll expect you to use those relationships and to serve and love people with eternal values at heart. The problem I have here is that we have a tension in the world where John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world," and then he describes in three terms, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what's in the world. "Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." And that is a perspective to maintain. James tells us that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God in James 4:4. Strong words. Jesus also says some very strong things in Luke 16:15. He admonishes those who are more concerned with the opinions of people rather than the opinions of God, saying, "That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, I would be foolish to disregard those words, those three texts I've just quoted. If they're true, then they have a huge impact in the way I should view my life. Augustine wrote it this way: "We must care for our bodies as though we were going to live forever, and care for our souls as though we were going to die tomorrow." Care for your body as if you were going to live forever, but care for your soul as if you were going to die tomorrow. I want to conclude with something that came to my mind yesterday when I was speaking to a group of men. It was a passage. In fact, it's the most beautiful allegory of aging I've ever read. It's a portrait in Ecclesiastes 12. And you probably haven't been in Ecclesiastes lately, would be my suspicion. But let me just read this little portrait to you to have a reminder that's necessary for us, because we'll otherwise forget. He says, "Remember," which is a key theme in the Hebrew Bible. The theme, the motif of remembering is utterly... How shall I say this? It's utterly embellishes and envelops the Old Testament thought. The theme of reminding is to remember who you are, remember who God is, remember His blessings, and be thankful, so that if you do not remember, you'll think you're going to live forever and you'll be arrogant and autonomous. Remembering is a spiritual discipline. The author Koheleth, the preacher, says, "Remember also," he says, "your Creator in the days of your youth." He says, if you're wise, you'll do it when you're young. "Before the evil days come," although I want to say, this is the other side of the coin, some people come to faith in Christ later in life, but my belief is that God can redeem the years the locust is eaten. And that's the other story of that. It's never too late. But the admonition here, would be prudent to remember this advice. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in Him." What's he referring to? He's talking about old age. "Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain. By this he means that you can't see as well. You look up in the sky, you can't see the stars much anymore. You see, your eyesight has diminished. He goes on to say, "In the day," he says, "that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop." Isn't that an interesting poetic image? I take it that the mighty men who tremble are your legs. Once they were strong, and now they're beginning to tremble. And now what was once mighty begins to stoop over with age. He goes on to say, "The grinding ones stand idle because they are few." In other words, you lost your teeth and you can't eat anymore. They're idle. You see, your teeth have fallen out. "And those who look through windows grow dim." So again, they cannot see clearly. "The doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low." In other words, they can't hear very well anymore. But then he says, "One will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly." So although I can't hear it as well, the slightest little thing, and I wake up. You see, that's a fitful sleep. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. There's a greater fear that can be associated with old age. The almond tree blossoms. What color is an almond tree when it blossoms? White. So it's referring to the white hair of our later years. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along, which is a wonderful poetic image. Think about a grasshopper whose legs, instead of hopping, he's just dragging them along. That's a pathetic. That's not what grasshoppers were meant to do. They're meant to spring high in the air and move quickly, aren't they? Now you're just dragging your grasshopper legs along. And then he goes on to say, and the caperberry is ineffective. The caperberry was an aphrodisiac. Doesn't work anymore. He says, for man, listen to this, man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. And he goes on to say, remember him then before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. Beautiful picture that. The silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. A fine lantern would be suspended by silver chain. A silver chain, and it would there would be a golden bowl if it was in an elegant household. If one link in that chain broke, what would happen? The chain would be broken, the bowl would crash down, and it would be crushed. What's that an image of? It's almost an image, isn't it, of the thin cord that keeps our body and soul together, and that when that snap separated, then. We are now, our bodies now no longer have the vitality, they die. And when the pitcher by the well is shattered and the well at the cistern is crushed, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. And then he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And I believe it is vanity if you're only living in the assumption that God's not there under the sun. But vanity is turned to hope and purpose when God is there. And that is why the writer at the very end of the verses says this. The conclusion when all has been heard. This is the last part of the of Ecclesiastes. I believe it's the foundation for the whole book. He says the conclusion when all has been heard is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. By the way, we hear very little about the fear of God these days. Why is that? It's a biblical category, runs from Genesis to Revelation. That is a theme. Live in phobos and terror and holy awe of God. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. But we're talking about a holy fear, a fear that is a fear of the divine displeasure, a fear, really, an awareness of his holiness and power, and a desire to be pleasing to him. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Do I have time for a question or two? Any closing thoughts or on this concept? Did I thoroughly depress you? Or I just want to contextualize our lives. To me, it gives hope, not depression. You know, because the depression is, if this is all I have, this earth suit's wearing out fast. You know, I still see myself in the mirror, and sometimes my eyes can deceive myself. You know, it's just depressing. Any questions or comments or thoughts? But it's not depressing if I realize it's a hint of home. It's the realization of the brevity of the sojourn. Well, we'll stop there then.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.